We turn our attention once again to John's Gospel, chapter 13. And we are looking at one statement in one verse that we find in this chapter. We're continuing to consider these personal utterances of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who would take a measure of umbrage at preaching a series of sermons of this nature because they would argue correctly, in a sense, that all of Scripture and all of the words of Scripture are equally inspired. And that is absolutely true. We do believe in the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. But we also believe that there are priorities of importance in the utterances of the Scripture. All that the Bible says is true without contradiction, without any contradiction, but not everything is of equal importance. For example, the genealogies that we find in the books of Chronicles may well be very interesting and informative and are part of the inspired word, but they are not as important to know as, for example, you must be born again, or the Apostle Paul's arguments concerning the nature of the gospel that is outlined very clearly for us in the book of Revelation and in the book of Romans. And if I was cast up on a desert island with only a portion of Scripture, I would far rather have Paul's letter to the Romans or the Gospel of John in my hand than to have, for example, the book of Chronicles. I'm not trying to demean or to in any way exaggerate difficulties in understanding the Scripture, but we really must always have our priorities right. And our Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear in his teaching. Some things are of ultimate importance, and some things, important as they are not of ultimate importance. For example, baptism is important, but it is not all that important in terms of salvation. The thief on the cross, for example, was never baptized, as far as we know, and yet he was the first fruits, as far as we know, of Christ's redeeming work on the cross of Calvary. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so there are those things that are important for different reasons, but there are some things that are ultimately of vital importance because they get to the very heart of the matter. And it seems to me that if in fact it is true that there was to come, according to the Old Testament prophecies, there was to come a prophet into the world, and Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you will listen to that prophet. And if all the prophets were speaking of Christ, as Christ ultimately said they were, all of the Scriptures were pointing to me, he said. And if it is equally true that the apostles did not invent any new doctrine, they simply explained and applied the doctrines that Christ had taught to them, then surely it all points to the fact that the actual utterances of Christ are of first importance. And so there are these times when it is imperative for us to listen. What did Jesus actually say on certain issues? And that is what we've been trying to emphasize over the past number of Sunday mornings. So it is good for us always to listen in to the prophet whom we must listen to. Unless you hear my words and believe in me, Jesus said, you have no life in you. There were plenty in his day who were listening to him who did believe the prophets of the Old Testament, but they didn't believe them sufficiently well because they didn't believe that they were speaking of this Jesus of Nazareth. And so when he came, they did not recognize him and they did not receive him because they had actually misunderstood the teaching of their own prophetic scriptures. Well, we're coming once again this morning to the utterances of Jesus, and we're going to look at this statement at the end of verse number 27, when Jesus said unto Judas Iscariot, "What thou doest, do it quickly. What must be done, it is best done quickly." Now, you will notice immediately that this verse is very different to the kind of verse that we were looking at last Sunday morning when we were thinking in Matthew's Gospel chapter 17, where Jesus was reminding his disciples and the gathered crowd on that occasion when he healed the demon-possessed boy, you remember, who had been brought to him by the distraught father. And Jesus said to his disciples, it was because of your unbelief concerning this issue that you were not able to cast out this demon. But I say unto you, if you have faith, even as it were a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of all the herbs according to one of the parables, not really the smallest herb, but it was a symbolic statement, as small as a seed of mustard, as the saying was. Even if you have that little faith, that is a true faith, you will be able to say to this mountain, go, depart from here, and it will be removed according to your wish. Now, we were looking at that, and we were encouraging ourselves, or trying to encourage ourselves, in the reality of little faith. Little faith can be real faith, it can be small faith. And so what our Lord Jesus Christ was saying last Sunday morning to us was something of great encouragement, great interest, greatly instructive for us. What we have here in this verse is also, I would put to you, very interesting, and it is very instructive, but in a different manner, in a different context altogether. I want to speak to you this morning about Judas Iscariot. And when I say I want to speak to you about Judas Iscariot, I don't mean that I want to, in the sense of I'm eager and delighting to speak to you about Judas Iscariot. I do not delight to speak about Judas Iscariot. But we must speak about Judas Iscariot simply because he is such a prominent character in the New Testament scriptures. He is one to whom we simply must pay attention. And so we're going to try to do so this morning. We look at Judas Iscariot in the light of what the New Testament, the Gospels, say about him, and in the light of what Jesus knew of Judas Iscariot and what he says about Judas Iscariot here. The context is the upper room. The Lord's Supper is in progress or has been instituted. Our Lord is dealing with his disciples some 12 hours or so before he goes to the cross of Calvary. He is giving to them his final instructions. He is clarifying certain issues that have confused them, and he is making it very clear that all who are with him in that upper room gathering are not essentially of the same kind. There is a division among the apostolic band because he is isolating Judas here in a very particular kind of way. He says other things to the other disciples, but what he says to Judas is, what you are going to do, do it quickly. Now, in looking at Judas this morning, we're wanting to emphasize one main theme only, and that is that Judas Iscariot is a warning to us. He is a character we must take note of, not in order to emulate him, but in order to take him as a warning. In the scripture, we come across literally hundreds and thousands of characters, names, and many of them are specifically mentioned as examples whose faith we are to follow. There are some in the scripture who are mentioned, and they are mentioned with a warning tone. Don't be like this. Don't be like Jezebel. If you're a woman, don't be a Jezebel. If you're a man, don't be a King Ahab or one of those wicked characters that we find recorded in the scripture, all for our learning. And so there are many examples that are good to follow, examples to be avoided. But I would put to you that Judas Iscariot is a unique example. And the reason that he is a unique example, standing out on his own entirely, is because there is nobody in the whole of the universe who has ever occupied the unique position that we find in Judas Iscariot. And the uniqueness of Judas as a warning note is very simple. He actually was an apostle. He is the only apostle of whom the New Testament records that he actually became an apostate. Every other apostle was demonstrably a truly converted and consecrated Christian man. Judas stands out as one who belonged to that most privileged band of men whom the world has ever known, those 12 men who in the days of our Lord's earthly ministry, they ministered with him. They were his companions. They were his confidants, we might say. They were his friends. And there were only 12, never in the whole history of the world before or the history of the world afterwards has there been such a privileged group as those 12 men who in the days of our Lord's ministry were with him in that intimate apostolic disciple band circle. And yet, despite that position and that privilege that he had, Judas Iscariot, we're told, he went out to do a certain business that Jesus knew perfectly well that he was going to do. And Jesus is saying to him, in effect, get on with it. Because Jesus knew that his ministry was coming to an end. He knew that there were those events which were leading to a climax. And something great was going to transpire very shortly. Because his ministry was going to come to its final achievement on the cross of Calvary. But also it was going to come to its final success in the context of the greatest betrayal that the world has ever known. And down to our own day, the name of Judas, to be a Judas among men or among women, to be a Judas is to be among the lowest of the low. Men will put up with many things. They will condone many crimes. But treachery, and this kind of treachery, seems to be something that even in our depraved human natures, it simply goes against the grain to do this kind of thing. In Australia, there is a kind of a custom. It's a rough custom. You don't betray your mates, as they say. You don't dob in your mates. You don't do the dirty on your mates. That is a kind of unwritten law that even the criminals understand and seem to comply with in a measure. And yet Judas stands out as one, as the one who did the dirty on one who had been his friend and who at the very end, as we are going to see shortly, was showing to Judas no animosity. He was showing to Judas the hand of friendship and fellowship in giving to him the chosen morsel given to the privileged guest. So when we look at Judas Iscariot, we are looking at a man who was not just an ordinary man. This isn't an ordinary betrayal. This isn't some sinner or even some professed saint. This is a man who is described in the scriptures not simply as a disciple of Jesus, because there were many disciples, there were hundreds of disciples, but he was one who was specifically called an apostle. And there were only 12 apostles. And when Judas was going to his own place, another apostle had to be put in. And Paul became a 13th apostle as one born out of due time. Apart from that, we find no apostles in the entire New Testament scriptures. So what does it mean when we say that Judas was an apostle? Well, it means that he was chosen by Christ to be an apostle. And we do not know why Jesus chose these particular men. Mainly they were fishermen, and mainly they were men who were not going to be regarded in the hierarchies of power. They're not the kind of men that you would choose if you were selecting a board of directors or managerial types to run some business that was going to extend to all the earth and to bring about the salvation of the world. These disciples of Jesus, they weren't the kind of men that worldly wise men would choose to be the chief executive officers of their organization. And yet Jesus chose them. We don't know exactly how and when he chose all of them. We know how he chose Peter and Andrew and James and John. We know how he called Matthew from the receipt of custom. But we don't know how he called some of the other apostles. We don't know exactly in what order the apostles were chosen or what the context was. It seems that Judas probably was the last of the apostles to be called into the apostolic band. In every single list, and there are four lists in the gospel records of the apostles. And we find that in every single list, Peter is always named first, and Judas is always named last, with the little reminder, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. The apostles were writing after the event, and they were looking back and recording things that had taken place, and always Judas in their mind was that man who had betrayed the Lord. But was there any indication when he first became an apostle that he was going to betray the Lord? I put to you, there was no indication. Not only did Jesus choose him out of all the disciples, we're told of that in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, for example, and also in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, how out of all the crowds who followed them, who followed him, Jesus, you remember, after spending a night in prayer, came down, and out of those multitudes of his disciples following, we're told that he chose 12. And it is Mark's Gospel chapter 3 that tells us he chose 12 that they might be with him before he sent them out to preach. It is Luke's Gospel in chapter 6 that tells us he named these 12 whom he had chosen. He named them apostles. All the disciples who were following Jesus were not all apostles. He chose 12 and he named them as apostles. And the word apostle means a specially sent one. It means a kind of emissary. It means one who is a specific kind of representative of the Master. And that means that Jesus Christ must have seen something in Judas that made him choose Judas to be one of those specially chosen to be with him before he sent him out to preach. And it means also this, that Judas Iscariot was not just a casual follower of Jesus. There were many people who followed Jesus and then, as it were, very quickly no longer followed him. Judas Iscariot, it seemed, was with the apostolic band right from the beginning, and he is with them right up until the end. And there was no distinction. There was no obvious distinction between Judas and the other apostles. We're told in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 that Jesus gathered his 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10 at the beginning, and he gathered his 12 apostles and he gave them commission, and he enabled them. He told them to go out into all the villages and cities where he himself was going to come, and he gave them authority. And that giving authority is not simply a verbal authority. It is a spiritual empowering. He gave them the ability not only to preach the gospel, but to perform signs and wonders. And Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that he even gave them authority to raise the dead. Now, we're not told in any of the gospels of any account where an apostle raised the dead. Jesus raised the dead on 3 occasions in the gospels. We're not told that any apostle did so. But we are told that Jesus gave them the ability to raise the dead. And if we accept that all the 12 were equipped with the same kind of authority and ability. That means that Judas Iscariot was given exactly the same kind of qualifications as the other disciples were given. He was a man who could preach the gospel. He was a man who could heal the sick. He was a man who, as it were, had been given authority even to do the utmost miraculous thing, to raise the dead in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is no indication that when Judas went out preaching in the name of the Lord, that he was preaching something different to the gospel. There's no evidence that he was living differently to the other apostles. He was a man who was willing to follow Jesus Christ and to bear the cost of following Jesus Christ. We are told of how the apostles on one occasion said that they had given up all things and followed after Jesus. We don't know what Judas Iscariot had given up or sacrificed in terms of time and money and earthly possessions, but obviously he had sacrificed for Christ. Obviously he had been committed to Christ in a manner that endured right throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, we know all that. All that's obvious. It's written in the scriptures. Yes, but do we think about it? It is possible to go very, very far in the Christian life. It is possible to preach the gospel word perfect. It is possible to be an elder. It is possible to be accepted by everybody within the confines of professing Christendom as one of the leaders and decision makers and exemplars of Christianity, and yet not be a Christian. Because one thing is very certain. No Christian ends up like Judas. And whatever his convictions concerning Christ may have been, he was never a converted man. Judas Iscariot followed Jesus. He was obviously interested in religion. And out of all the religious options that were open to Judas in Israel at the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and there were many religious teachers on the go in that day, Israel was full of religious sects. There were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, there were the Essenes, there were the Herodians, there were all kinds of subgroups, there were all kinds of preachers going around. And no doubt some of them would be very excellent preachers and very winsome because they would have people following them. Judas had a smorgasbord of choices. And yet out of all the options open to him, we find that Judas attached himself to Jesus. And Jesus' ministry was probably not the most attractive ministry that was, as it were, on offer in Jerusalem. He spoke things about human nature that was not flattering to human nature. He spoke things about himself that was exclusive and offensive to the more broad-minded religious thinking of the day, when you were perhaps a bit tolerant of those who were not so strict in their religious observances. Judas Iscariot attached himself to Jesus. That means that he must have had some kind of convictions and concerns about Jesus. He had heard Jesus preach about himself as the Messiah. He had seen Jesus performing all his signs and wonders. And it may well be the case that as time was going on, he was becoming more and more impressed with Jesus. Whatever it was at the beginning when he first encountered Jesus that drew his attention, we do not know. But we do know this, that there was a time in his life, a day and a place, in which Judas Iscariot said, I am going to follow Jesus. And he made that commitment and that confession to such a degree that he was singled out later on by Jesus to be one of the 12 apostolic band. And so here is a man who has every appearance, every equipment, if you like. He says the right things. He does the right things. And he is probably, in the early stages at least, seriously minded concerning Jesus. Nobody follows Jesus for 3.5 years in the way that men had to follow Jesus for 3.5 years or whatever his earthly ministry was, and yet not in a sense have to face some of the shame and some of the ostracism, especially as time was going by and the crowds began to dwindle away and Jesus' followers were becoming fewer and fewer and he was becoming more and more unpopular as a preacher. And yet Judas was still there among the 12. Always there among the 12. We probably will never understand the psychology of Judas. But I'm speaking of him this morning as an example of a warning that we can go far. We can go almost, as it were, up to the very brink of the extremity of possibilities before finally we nail our true colors to the mast and a set of circumstances and a time and a place reveals really what is in our hearts. And so our Lord Jesus Christ was drawn to Judas Iscariot. There are those who would maintain that our Lord Jesus Christ chose Judas Iscariot for bad reasons. I find that a monstrous thing to say. Our Lord Jesus Christ chose his apostles carefully with the best motives, with the best interests, their best interests. They were to be his friends, his genuine friends. They were to be with him. And before he ever sent them out on any mission, he first of all had invited them into the inner sanctum of his special friendship circle. And Judas was brought in, not under false pretenses, but with a genuine interest and a genuine compassion and love on the part of Jesus that was the same as for any other of the disciples. And those who argue differently have a very, very difficult case to make because they, in fact, would attribute a false motives to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And yet the thing is this, that in all the, whatever the ministry of Judas was, it was obvious that Jesus knew that Judas, whatever he thought of Judas, and whatever his genuine compassion for Judas would be, he knew that Judas was not really with him. You remember way back in John's Gospel chapter 6, when in that great chapter there towards the end, about verse 60 or so on, we read that from a certain time on, many of Jesus' disciples, they went back and they followed him no more. They said, this is a hard saying. Jesus was coming more and more and more clear and more personal and in a sense more and more difficult in the teaching that he was giving as to what essentially Christianity and discipleship really meant. We had to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And people, many of those who were following him because of the miracles, the multiplying of the loaves and the fishes, the miracles that he was performing, they followed him for the wrong reasons. And when he began to point out the real reasons that must be in order to be his disciples, they found it hard to understand, hard to apply, and even more difficult to actually practice in life. And from that time forth, many said, we will follow him no more. And you remember how the 12 still remained behind. And Jesus turned to the 12 on that occasion, as you well remember, and said to them, will you also go away? I have chosen you. And even then we're told at the end of John's Gospel chapter 6 that Jesus knew then that all the disciples who were still with him, still cleaving to him when multitudes were deserting, he knew that there was one in the disciple band who had a demon or a devil and who was not really part of the disciple band. So Jesus was not deceived concerning Judas Iscariot. And we have the same thing here in chapter 13. At verse number 10, for example, at the foot washing incident, Jesus said, this is unto Simon Peter, when Simon Peter said, you will never wash my feet, but my hands and my not my feet only, but also my head and my hands. Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needs not to wash his feet, but is clean all over, and you are clean, but not all of you are clean. He knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. In verse number 18, again, the same upper room discourse, I speak not all of you. Happy are you if you do them, he said in verse 17. You are privileged if you follow my example. But I do not speak of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me hath lifted up my heel against me. That, of course, is a prophecy in Psalm 41 that we're going to be singing at verse number 9. My beloved friend, it says, he who with whom I had sweet fellowship, he has lifted up, and I ate bread with him, and he has lifted up his heel against me. There's a prophecy that is going to be fulfilled. And then in verse 21, we have the same thing. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And here is the interesting thing. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spoke. They didn't know whom he was speaking about. He hadn't said this before. This is the first utterance that Jesus had ever given, that one of them was actually going to betray him. And you can imagine the consternation among the 12 apostles at the table, looking at one another. And in Matthew's account of the same thing, we have each one of them saying, well, is it I, Lord? Is it I? In other words, they all knew the fickleness of their own heart in a measure. And last of all, Judas said, is it I? And Jesus said, you have said so. And here, this is where Jesus is saying, one of you shall betray me. But they don't all automatically look at Judas and point the finger at Judas. Because as I've indicated, there was nothing in the character or the conduct of Judas that would point him out as the obvious betrayer. He was not an obvious betrayer. And that is where the tragedy of Judas, and that is where the warning of Judas comes in. Jesus was never deceived, but he chose Judas despite knowing what Judas was like. He chose all the disciples despite knowing what they were like. He chose Peter knowing perfectly well that he was unreliable. He chose the brothers, James and John, knowing perfectly well that they were hard-hearted and the sons of thunder. And they would as quick destroy a Samaritan village as look at it, so to speak. He knew the kind of men that he was choosing. And yet he chose them because out of that apostolic band, he was going to bring the kingdom of God. And Judas was part of that establishing of the gospel in the world. He too went forth and did a good work in preaching the gospel and healing the sick and bringing to men's attention the reality and the glory of the kingdom of God. Judas had played his part in that. And to deny that is to run in the face of Scripture. And so we're told here that Jesus said to Judas, it is the one that to whom I will give the sop. What you do, do quickly. And this raises the question. And after Judas had received the sop, we're told that he went out. He, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And this is where Judas really does show himself to be one who doesn't belong anymore to the disciple band. He went out from them. He went out from Jesus. He went out from the Christians who were forming the nucleus of Christendom in the world. He went out from them. And that was bad enough. But he went out into the dark night. And it was night. Those of you who are familiar with John's gospel will know that John loves to play on words, especially light and dark. And for John, these are not simply daylight or nighttime events, natural physical events to be considered. They are spiritual symbolisms as well. And when we are told here that when Judas went out and it was night, it means more than it was nighttime. It was of course, dark outside by this time, but it was also dark inside the heart of Judas. Here is Judas committing himself to the darkness, not only of the natural nighttime when evil deeds are done, but to a spiritual darkness that has no place for Jesus as the light of the world. And we have to ask the question, why was it then that Judas went out and did what he did? And the answer is very complex. The scripture doesn't give us every reason, but it does give us certain clues and certain indications of what Judas actually had done previous to this and what he had done after this that would suggest that we do know something of the answer as to what it is that really was driving Judas at this particular stage. What drove him at the beginning, we have no inkling because we're not told particularly. But there no doubt had come a time when Judas' attachment to Jesus Christ was growing pretty thin. And nobody knew it, but Jesus and Judas both knew it. There's one thing I think we can say very clearly, and it is this, that when Judas Iscariot began to follow Jesus at the beginning, he had no intention of going out into a dark night in which he was going to destroy himself and going to seek also to destroy Jesus. I do not believe for one moment that Judas actually, from the very beginning, thought that it would ever end up like this. But you see, sinners never do think it'll end up like that. And that is the deceitfulness and the tragedy of sin. We begin so easily, so quietly, slowly, softly. Nobody sees, nobody knows. But things begin to develop inside of us before they express themselves outwardly. Judas is now declaring what he is really like. What is he like when he went out? He is now the enemy of Christ. And the enemy of Christ in a most treacherous and in a most despicable manner. But he never was always in this attitude to Jesus. When he first followed him and saw him and listened, and when he followed him sacrificially, expending time and energy in the interest of Jesus and his message for the world, he never thought that he would end up like this. But sinners never do. People lying out in the gutter, they never thought they would end up like, they never deliberately set out to end up there. You and I, whatever our condition, if we are sinners this morning, unconverted sinners, let me put it this way, and I suggest that probably there are some unconverted sinners here this morning. You never deliberately set out to be a gospel defier. You never said, I'm going to listen to the gospel in order to trample it under my feet. I'm not going to join the church in order to do the church damage, although we may well be doing the church damage simply by our lack of Christian commitment and our sheer worldliness and carnalities. We may be doing tremendous damage, but we never set out to do it. Judas Iscariot never dreamed that he would end up hanging himself. That was not his intention. He's still a young man. He's got his life to live, we might say. And he went away in the end and hanged himself in despair, because the dark night of his soul had overtaken him. And there are those who would say, well, Judas was acting with good motives. There are those who take the view, as you probably know, that Judas Iscariot was trying to create a kind of emergency situation where Jesus would be forced to declare himself as the king come to redeem Israel. And that it seemed that what Judas was seeing in the ministry of Jesus, he was hearing all this preaching about the kingdom of God. He was seeing all these wondrous works. He was seeing Jesus, meek and lowly, coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey of all things. This is not the kingdom of God that Judas is looking for. This is not the king that the Jews were looking for. They were looking for the kingdom of God as coming with some mighty David who would raise an army against the Roman occupation powers, deliver Israel from the heathen yoke of Roman power and establish the kingdom of God, the kingdom of David in Jerusalem once again. Jesus is in Jerusalem and he seems to be doing nothing. And the enemies of the Lord are gathering around and they seem to be winning. And Jesus' kingdom seems to be drifting away, as it were, into the ether. And all these miracles and all these words of the kingdom, they seem to be coming to nothing. All things seem to be going to pot. And there are those who say that Judas was trying to create emergency, where Jesus was, as it were, going to be forced to take a stand and call upon the 12 legions of angels to come and to deliver him. And then he would declare himself. And so he would create a crisis. Often, you know, wars are deliberately manufactured. Wars don't just happen, you know. They don't drop out of the blue. There are always events that lead up to them. And sometimes these events are manipulated events. Those of you who know the few months before the opening of the First World War, you will know perfectly well the tragic history of the manipulations in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, for example, against the Serbs, that led eventually to the Holocaust of the First World War. Deliberately, and then it got out of control. Never planned to go that far. Bring down the Serbs, but don't bring down the Russian Empire of all things. Certainly not the German Empire, the Second Reich. Don't bring that down. But things get out of control, you see. As Rudyard Kipling puts it well in this very famous story on Tommy the soldier. Tommy this and Tommy that, throw him out, the brute. But it's Tommy, come and help us when the guns begin to shoot. Rudyard Kipling understood how once the guns begin to shoot, things lose our control. And Judas Iscariot learned too late that he had unleashed events that were totally beyond his control. He didn't plan that. So what kind of man do we find Judas Iscariot developing into? Well, he was obviously a trusted apostle. He was the treasurer, we're told. He was the man to whom the apostles entrusted the money collected for the support of Jesus and his disciples. To be a treasurer is to be in a trusted position. Obviously, there must have been something in Judas that he was good at handling money. Matthew the apostle, he was also good at handling money. But the apostles, or Jesus, chose Judas, not Matthew. Matthew was a professional tax collector. He was used to adding sums together. But we're also told that Judas Iscariot was a thief in John's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 6. When the woman came, you remember, and poured the alabaster box of ointment on Jesus, preparing him for his burial. Judas is the one who objected. This box of ointment could have been sold for 300 pence. That was 300 laborers' wages, 300 days' work for a laborer, at roughly a denarius a day. That's about 9 months' work, wages. Not that he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he used to take the money out of the bag. Now, we don't know when that taking the money began. It may well have begun just with taking a coin or two. We don't know. I'm speculating. Because obviously it wasn't going to be such vast amounts that were going to be missing. And it may well be that he took it out because he'd got into debt. We don't know. But we do know this, that once he began to take, he didn't stop taking. And so he had the privilege of having the money, and he was embezzling the money for his own particular expenditure, whatever it would be. He was a thief, the scripture says. He wasn't a betrayer at that point, but he was a betrayer. He was betraying the trust of the apostles and Jesus in his mishandling of the money. And we're also told concerning him that he was a man who obviously grew in his love of money, because it is Matthew's gospel that records for us in Matthew chapter 26 that it was the Jewish leaders, by the time Jesus went to Jerusalem for the last time, they were plotting to kill him, and Jesus knew it. The apostles knew it. The people knew it. But they weren't going to do it publicly. The killers of Jesus were going to do it secretly because they didn't want to do it on the feast time, and they didn't want to do it publicly in front of the people because they feared the people. And it is Matthew's gospel that tells us Judas took the initiative. It was Judas who went. Matthew tells, it was Judas who went to the high priest. We're not told that the high priest came to Judas. Why should they come to Judas? And when Judas came to them, what better opportunity could these plotters against Jesus have? Here is one even of his own inner circle who's coming to us. And Judas, you remember, said, what will you give to me? How much money will you give to me? And I will hand him over to you at an appropriate time and place. And they agreed for 30 pieces of silver. That wasn't a small amount of money, by the way. That was the price in Israel's old law of a maimed slave. Slaves were precious. And even a maimed slave could still be sold for 30 pieces of silver. It was still of some value. And that was enough for Judas. And for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a lame slave, he sold Jesus. So obviously money has a part to play in Judas's career of destruction and deception. And the Apostle Paul brings this out, how easily it is for us to fall in love with money. We desire to hold on to it. We desire to accumulate more of it. And we're never satisfied. Enough is never enough. Once you have tasted money, it has a tremendous capacity to entwine itself around our affections. And we will do almost anything for money. Betraying Jesus is no big thing for Judas by this stage. You see, Judas is deceived. He has not only deceived the apostles, but he has deceived himself. Somehow or other, he is going to win this issue through. But sin always deceives us, and in the end always destroys us. Judas Iscariot went out deliberately to do. And as we know from the subsequent events, when Jesus was arrested, did not call for the 12 legions of angels to come. He suffered the ignominy of a crucifixion. Judas, it seems, did not live to see the resurrection day. During that time when Jesus was dead and buried, when Judas heard that Jesus was dead, we're told in Matthew's gospel, he repented. And he flung back these filthy 30 pieces of silver at the feet of the Jewish leaders. I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Take your money back. They wouldn't take that money back because it was blood money. And you were not allowed, under the law of Moses, you were not allowed to put blood money into the offerings of the temple of the Lord. It was now tainted money, unacceptable to God. And Judas went away and hanged himself. When we're told there that Judas repented, we have to be clear on something. There are two words in the Greek New Testament that mean repentance, that can be translated repentance. One means remorse. The other means repentance. And remorse and repentance are not the same thing. Because Judas, he felt remorse and sorrow and utter despair at what he had done. But that is not repentance. Because repentance is not simply feeling sorry for what we've done. Repentance is turning to God and confessing what we've done and coming to Christ. And Judas never came back to Christ. He could have come back to Christ. And Christ would have received him, because Christ welcomes all who come to him. But Judas, instead of coming back to Christ, and even in some way crying to God in the name of Christ for mercy, he went out and hanged himself. And the scripture says he went to his own place. So for Judas, there was a gradual decline. an inner rottenness that probably was there from the beginning but had been suppressed by a measure of grace, but then increasingly took hold and increasingly captivated and captured him and controlled him and ultimately killed him. But we must always understand this, the devil and the demonic aspect of all that Judas was doing. In verse number 2, "And supper being ended, the devil, having put now into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." So we're told that the supper, Satan came into the heart of Judas. We're told at the supper itself, when Jesus gave Judas the morsel, it was after the morsel, we're told, "And after the morsel entered into him, Jesus said unto him, do what thou doest, do quickly. And after he received the sop, it went out, and the devil entered into him." This is not the first time that Judas has exposed himself to the devil. You see, the devil cannot enter into the heart of a true believer, because we are indwelt by a different spirit. Sometimes Christian people wonder, can a Christian believer be demon-possessed? The answer from the Bible is a loud and clear no, it cannot. The fact that Judas could be so entered and controlled by the devil is evidence that he was a man after the flesh and not after the spirit. So what is the explanation of Judas? We will never know all the explanations. I haven't pretended to give you explanations that will answer all your objections. There are probably some of you sitting there saying, well, he hasn't answered that question. I haven't answered many questions. I know what the questions are myself. I could spend all day talking about questions. The fact is, we don't know. All we know is what the Scripture tells us. But there is one thing that the Scripture is very clear about, that what Judas was doing was actually the fulfillment of a prophecy. Verse 18, "I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled." And that Scripture that is to be fulfilled is, "He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel again." That is in Psalm 41 at verse 9. We're going to sing it very shortly. And that means something very interesting and mysterious to us. And it is this: there had to be a Judas. The prophecy was that Jesus was not simply going to go to the cross. He was going to go to the cross through the betrayal of a friend. And when Jesus was offering to Judas the morsel, the scholars tell us that was a sign of affection and friendship. In the same way as a bride in our culture, she will give the bouquet of flowers to her chosen one. And that is a sign of honor and friendship and preference. And if that is a correct interpretation, and I am open to the real possibility that it is, what is happening at the table is this: Jesus is saying to Judas Iscariot, "I have no antagonism to you. You have antagonism to me. I am not going to treat you the way that you treat me." That's Christ in relationship to sinners. He never treats us in the way that we treat him. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, Judas is a free agent from beginning to end. His nature, the reality of the devil, God's sovereignty is all at work here. There's a great mystery and a tragedy unfolding. And Judas is not only the centerpiece, he is responsible. And that is why I say he's a warning to us. Because when we begin to dabble in sin, well, who knows what's going to end up? Judas went too far. And Judas was lost. Because you see, privileges and religion are not salvation. It is possible to use a church office for sinful ends, as Judas did. To be an officer in the church does not guarantee salvation. And it is possible for a man to occupy a high, prominent, significant role in the Christian community and to use that position not for godly ends, but for sinful, godless ends. And it happens all the time. And it happens supremely in Judas. He had opportunity and privilege which he abused. And in the end, he went and hanged himself. He had never dreamed it would go so far. The multitudes, you know, in hell today, they never thought it would end up like that. Napoleon, when he ended up in his final exile, said, well, I never thought it would come to this. Nobody ever does. Sinners never think it's going to come to that. And Judas and the whole gospel point us to the terrible possibility that we may have every privilege and opportunity and we may yet still be lost because we have never really been committed to Christ. And that was the heart of Judas's problem. He was never converted. He was never committed to Christ with a wholehearted devotion, because Christians don't do this in relationship to Christ. And that's the warning of Judas Iscariot. There's more to it than that, but I'd better stop. May God bless his word to us.